Bill Merchant recently wrote an article in The Atlantic magazine entitled "The End of the Silicon Valley Myth." And what he does is that in this article, he points out how the big tech companies in 2022 experience great financial reduction. In fact, he spoke about the, or wrote about the implosion of Meta, that parent company of Facebook. He talks about Elon Musk's takeover of Twitter as a train wreck and describes the momentous labor uprisings that Amazon has experienced. And he says all of these are a reckoning for these big tech companies. Big tech companies where the founders were and are described as geniuses who thought that they could simply go on expanding their business and becoming richer and richer. But in 2022, they lost, combining, when you put them together, lost billions of dollars. Some of them have dropped precipitously. The story of the massive revenue losses of these companies remind us of the fleeting nature of material possessions and wealth. And Jesus highlights the fragility of material wealth in the Sermon on the Mount, in the text that was read in Matthew chapter 19, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 24. Here, Jesus speaks about the necessity of standing in guard against the love of wealth. And this section is preceded in the Sermon on the Mount in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 6. Our Lord Jesus emphasizes the principle of practicing one's devotion, one's religious activities, practicing these like almsgiving or giving to the poor or prayer or fasting, that our religious activities must be devoted to God, must be directed to God and not to people for their applause. And so in this section, Jesus makes clear that the religion that God seeks is a religion of the heart. That what we do, whether we sing in the choir, what we give financially, we do so to attract God's attention and not the attention of men and to be praised by them. Otherwise, if we seek to serve the Lord in order to be praised and to be acclaimed by men, Jesus makes clear that that's the only reward you're going to get, the praise of men. Now, in this section, Jesus now turns to this preoccupation with material possession, the idolizing of wealth. And the passage actually would make three essential claims that I want to at least reflect upon. First of all, the text teaches us that the disciples of our Lord and believers then are not to store up treasures on earth, but in heaven. That's his first point. Secondly, that the focus on heaven, or the focus on heavenly or earthly treasure, depends on one's spiritual vision. Third, that serving God and serving material possessions, these are mutually exclusive. In other words, material possessions, serving material possessions and God, these things are exclusive. Material possessions and God are exclusive masters. And let's put it this way. Material possessions and God are exclusive masters. One can only serve one of these. And so the three points then that I want to focus on, if I may repeat them, is that believers must not store up treasures on earth but in heaven, and that the focus on heavenly or earthly wealth or treasure depends on one's spiritual vision. And third, material possession and God are exclusive masters. We must only serve one. So we're going to try to unpack these three claims. First, then, that believers must not store up treasures on earth, but in heaven, verses 19 to 20. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Now, before we even try to understand what is happening here and what our Lord is saying, we must do some clearance work. And we must, first of all, recognize that our Lord does not in this passage forbid us to have bank accounts. Doesn't say that we must not have a saving bank account and that we should not have investments. Do not store up or do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Is not telling us that we must not invest prudently and wisely of our finances. Nor is God against wealth per se. We need to be clear. You see that, and I do not have the time this evening to develop a theology of wealth as it reflected in the Bible. But if you go back to the Garden of Eden, you will recognize that God created for them a home that was splendid, a home of great abundance, great wealth. All of their needs were met. And you will note that when the Lord promised to give them the land of Canaan, it is described as a land flowing with milk and honey. It was then that God provisioned for his people great abundance and great wealth. One thinks, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy, if we can look at chapter 8 just for a brief moment, and I'm just going to read some of chapter 8 from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 7. Here Moses now is speaking to that generation, that second generation of Israelites who came out of the wilderness and they're about to cross over into Canaan. And Moses says this to the nation as they're assembled. He says, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flows out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful homes and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flock multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. We could go on. What I'm arguing here is that God gave them the land. God gave them, in fact, the heritage of the nations. The Canaanites had dwelt in the land before them. And they were going in and they were going to inherit the land. They were going to multiply their flocks. They were going to multiply their silver and gold. And so the Old Testament and the Bible itself is not against wealth. It is not then against wealth. Now, what the scriptures does, however, it is to warn against the danger that proceeds from wealth. And so you have texts like James chapter 5, 1 and following, or in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, where Paul will reflect upon the need to beware of the temptations that come from wealth. And one thinks of this passage here in verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says this, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. The point I'm making is that God often blesses and multiplies wealth to his people, riches to us. Here he says that we must, however, command them who are rich not to be haughty, not to be proud, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. All of this then is to argue that when Jesus here in Matthew chapter 6 says, do not lay up treasures for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. When Jesus warns them against storing up wealth on earth, he's arguing and cautioning against that selfish, idolatrous accumulation of wealth. I could argue from Proverbs 6 that it is imperative that we be like the ant who labors and in the summer without a king or some kind of leader. The ant knows how to store up food. And so you get your paycheck every 2 weeks and you blow it on pizza and everything else. And then you have no other money. No, the Bible doesn't expect you to do that. When it talks about not storing up treasures on earth, it is against this selfish, idolatrous accumulation of wealth, which Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, that the love of money. See, what the Lord is cautioning against is the love of money. The love of money, which the Apostle Paul says, is the root or the cause, not of all evils, but of all kinds of evil, the love of many. And this is what Jesus is talking about. And he gives reasons why there must not be then this selfish amassing, idolatrous accumulation of wealth. That is what he goes on to explain why. He says, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Jesus will clearly teach that the reason we are not to be idolatrously, selfishly storing up wealth on earth, it is because material wealth that we amass are transient and precarious. And he says that essentially that the wealth that we have in this world is susceptible to the ravages of nature. Moth and rust destroy them. In the ancient world, our Lord makes clear that these things could be destroyed. In the ancient world, people would judge their wealth, for example, on their cattle, how much cattle they had, how many barns they had with grain, or they would judge their wealth on how many precious garments they had. And they would buy very expensive clothing. And purple was, of course, if you had a purple robe, that signifies wealth. That was a dress that kings wore. And so the Lord is saying you may have expensive material like a purple robe, but moth, can eat this up. Those little caterpillar things over time can go in and start eating and destroying these very precious articles of clothing that by which people judged and their wealth. And he says, not only are these wealth susceptible to moth being eaten by moth or the larvae or the tiny caterpillars that they produce, he makes clear that even rust can destroy those coins that people minted out of metal. They could be destroyed over time. They could rust. And today, of course, we do not think in those terms, but we know that the money that we accumulate can be overnight completely destroyed, all the wealth by inflation. You look at some economies. We lived in South Africa for at least 5 years, and the economy in Zimbabwe was doing fine in those days. But after another government came in, and after time, the inflation is sky high. The Zimbabwean dollar does not value anything at all. We look at the Canadian dollar compared to the American dollar, and we are surprised when it gets to 80 cents or drop beneath that. Inflation can destroy our wealth. And this is the point Jesus is making. But it is not that our earthly riches are susceptible to the ravages of nature, whether moth or rust, but earthly riches are susceptible to thieves. And as Don Carson points out, that in those days, at least in the first century, most homes were made from dirt bricks. They weren't very strong. And so any self-respecting thief with a little bit of patience and a sharp tool could dig their way into your home. If you went off to the field to water your cattle, they could come dig through this little dirt brick that you have that made your house and walk away with all your riches. Many people hid. They didn't have banks, so many people hid their money in the ground. But if somebody were watching, they could watch, and then they could go by and dig it up and take it away. And so our Lord is making that thieves can break in. And we aren't very different. We are sophisticated people. We know the story of this fellow in cryptocurrency who took people's money and then did other things with it, and of course they've lost billions. There was a story recently about this woman in Australia met this man on Instagram, and he was always dressed in fancy clothing, always going to the best restaurant, and he was living a very high life, and he was the epitome of success. And all he was after, when he contacted her, all he was after was her money. And as soon as she gave the money to be invested, for him to invest, he disappeared. Thieves. People are trying always to get our credit card. They're trying to break into our bank account. We have all kinds of passwords. We have so many passwords, we can't even remember how many passwords we have. Because we recognize that the wealth that we have is precarious. And it is not just that nature, the ravages of nature or thieves make our wealth precarious. The fragility of our own lives means that we cannot hold on to wealth. This is the point Jesus makes to this man who comes and says to him in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12 and says, Lord, command my brother to divide the inheritance. And Jesus tells him about this man who builds his barns and stores up all of these grains. And Jesus tells him that God comes to him and says to him, thou fool, this night your soul is required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. In other words, the wealth that we accumulate, we can lose it. Bad investments, thieves, hurricane, earthquake, a fire, all of these things can overnight reduce us to beggary. But the fact of the matter is that we can't even hold on to it because death takes us away. And Jesus, therefore, given the fragility then of earthly treasures, he says that we must store up treasures in heaven, but lay up, in verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in. Here, when he talks about laying up treasures in heaven, the question is, what does it mean? What it means that we are to live and to invest in spiritual things. We are to invest in heaven, which is secure and permanent. And the treasures that we are to invest in heaven are the things in which God delights, as D.A. Carson reminds us. And part of the treasures that we are to lay up in heaven must be read in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. It means, above all things, letting your light shine, loving one another. But there are times where this notion of treasure or having treasures in heaven is used. One thinks of Luke chapter 18, where this rich man came to Jesus and asked him, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. In other words, the treasures that we have in heaven are directly related to the life we live and the reward that we will receive from God. Here Jesus says, being generous to the poor, giving of your wealth to those who are in need, will cause you to have treasures in heaven. It is not then a notion that we are saved by our works, but it is the realization that as we live here and now for God, as we seek to love one another and to bear suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ and to share the goods we have, we are investing in heaven, and the good that we do here and now, God will never overlook, but in fact, in the future, he will reward us for the good that we do here. The service that we render him will be rewarded, and these rewards theologians call rewards of grace. In other words, we do not really deserve them. If we give money to the poor, well, it was never our money in the first place. We receive it from the Lord. If we serve, well, it was never our strength in the first place. We receive that from the Lord. So the reward we receive is a reward of grace. Here Jesus is saying that we are not to be idolatrously then preoccupied with wealth on her earth, but we are to value his kingdom and to invest in his kingdom by doing good. Secondly, our Lord Jesus will teach us. Not only that we are not to seek to accumulate wealth on earth, but in heaven, that is the focus. He will teach us that the focus on heavenly or earthly riches depend on the condition of one's spiritual vision. And I would admit that these verses here, and in verse 22 and 23, are difficult. In verse 21, it says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Where you think your values are, that's what you're going to be devoted to. But the question then is, why do people live for here and now? Why do they invest in the material things, things which cannot last? Why do we place so much stock in accumulation, laying up treasures on earth but not in heaven? And Jesus will teach then in these verses, that is in verse 22 and 23, he will teach that the reason is that we invest in this world comes down to the state of our spiritual vision. So he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Of course, these verses are difficult to explain. Let me tell you what I think is happening here. First of all, Jesus is speaking metaphorically. And he's using a truism, that is, the lamp of the body is the eye. What he does is he considers the eye as the means by which we are illuminated, by which the whole body or the whole person receives light. In other words, we take in light through our eyes. And so he says that if one's eye is good, that is, it's functioning properly, you're able to see, then your whole body will be light. Your whole body will have light. You'll be illuminated. You can walk and not be afraid because you're not walking in darkness. However, if the eye is bad, that is, it does not function properly so that you are blind, then your whole body is affected by darkness. You're walking in darkness. And he goes on to say, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, if you think you have light, but you are living in darkness, then you are surely deceived. You're surely in great darkness. What Jesus is getting at, really, is that our relationship to material wealth is dependent upon our spiritual sight. We value heavenly riches or earthly riches dependent upon our vision. If our spiritual vision, our spiritual understanding, our spiritual comprehension is good, and the term good that is used here is single, meaning unclouded by greed or covetousness. If our focus is single, if our spiritual vision is single, if we have the spiritual understanding that is singly focused on pleasing God, on accumulating wealth with God, of being rich in the sight of God, then we will live as those people who value God's kingdom and indeed are endeavoring to please God. Then we'll be those who are living in the light of God's kingdom. We will not walk in darkness. We are people who would manifest that we are full of spiritual understanding. But if the eye is bad or that it is evil, so that we are marked then by the love of material possession and covetousness, then we are full of darkness. It means that we are devoid of true biblical revelation. And therefore, if our eye is bad, that we are governed by covetousness, governed by greed, governed by the love of money, then we are living a misdirected life, a life that is away from the proper goal of God for us, and therefore we are living in darkness. In such a case, if we think that we are living in light but we are in darkness, then we are truly in darkness. And what the point then is, where we have set our hearts, whether in heaven or on earth, comes down to our vision. Have we been enlightened? Have we been changed by the grace of God to see the things that are truly important? And thirdly, Jesus will teach that material possessions and God are exclusive masters, and we can only serve one or the other. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Our Lord then will teach that one's determination to stockpile treasures on earth or heaven reflects a fundamental commitment to a master. Mammon, which is material possession and includes money, or God. And so what he's saying is that where we stockpile our treasure is a matter of true allegiance. And what our Lord will teach is that money, material possession, demands total dedication. And love for God demands total dedication. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. And what he means by that, it is, I can have two bosses, right? You can have two jobs. Jesus is not saying that nobody can have two masters or serve two bosses. The term that is used here is referring to slavery. You cannot be a slave to two masters because the master demands total allegiance. You cannot then simultaneously give total obedience to two masters. That's what Jesus is teaching. You cannot have two masters demanding total allegiance from you. Cannot be done. You can have two masters separately, but you cannot have two competing masters demanding total love, allegiance, devotion. Why? Because our Lord says in that instance, if that occurs, for either the one who has these masters, one will hate the one, and that means love less, is a hyperbole. One will love less one and love the other. Or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot simultaneously and completely serve God and mammon. You see, Jesus would have us understand that if we are to worship God, we are to worship him with single-minded devotion. That we are to worship him without divided loyalty. And I think something greater is going on in this verse. And if you just give me a moment to just to try to unpack this. Jesus reaffirms to Satan, the Lord your God, him shall you worship, and him alone shall you serve. Why is it that one cannot serve mammon or money and God? It is because Scripture considers material possession as idolatry, or the love of material possession as idolatry. That is, Paul teaches that covetousness, which is the love of things, is an idol. Listen to what Paul says, for example, in Colossians 3, verse 5. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. To love things, to want to amass more and more, because we are in love with material things, the Bible says it is covetousness. And Paul says that covetousness, the love of things, is idolatry. You know, it's rather interesting when you look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. The first commandment begins, you shall have no other God beside me. And you know what is the last commandment? You shall not covet. Because even there, Moses understands that covetousness is idolatry. And the love of things, covetousness, is idolatry. Because anything in which we take the most delight, anything to which we turn for meaning and security, is an idol. And the reason the love of things, covetousness, is idolatry, it is because those who are covetous are those who are looking to the things that they possess as their security. And anything to which we look for security, for happiness, for meaning, that is an idol. And so Jesus is saying, you cannot have God as your God while at the same time you're seeking to store up on earth things to secure your life so that you have two competing gods. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve wealth and God at the same time. Well, friends, you and I, as we read this text, are challenged in an age where we are told that money makes the world go round. I just saw a little clip of an article. I think it was written somewhere in 1835 or 36, in which the writer says, it's called The Book of Wealth, and the writer, I think his last name is Hunt, says that it is the duty of every man to acquire wealth. It is the duty of every man to be wealthy. Very interesting, Jesus didn't think that. Because in this same chapter 16, Jesus says when we pray, one of the prayers we should say is, give us this day our daily bread. They didn't even ask us to ask for bread for the next day and the next day, but daily bread. And so there is no imperative in Scripture for Christians to acquire wealth. It is not to say that the Bible forbids it, because it is God who makes rich and makes poor. And if God does make us wealthy, then he expects us not to trust in uncertain riches. God gives you the ability, gives you the mind and the ability to make money. By all means, make money. But do not trust in it. And share it with those who are in need so that God is glorified. But we must recognize that what we must do, whether we are able to make money or not, is that we are to devote ourselves to laying up treasures in heaven. We are to devote ourselves to being generous and kind and sacrificial in serving our God here and now. We must do so because we recognize that our true security lies not in how much money we have in this bank, but our true security lies in heaven, how we stand with God. I understand that life in this age is difficult. We must work hard. Some of us must work two jobs if we are to survive. This is the life in which we live. But we live in a culture that is materialistic, that tells us that we must measure success by how many homes we have and whether we have a boat and how much money we have in the bank and what status we have arrived at in life. In God's sight, true success lies in pleasing him, lies in living for him and being rich in his sight. You want to be rich in God's sight, then you must serve him sacrificially by serving his people here and now with generosity. It's very interesting, you know. There are some Christians who think, I can't give any money. I can't give my tithe and I can't help people because I'm not going to have any money left over. And you know, you keep it to yourself and your riches grow wings. They disappear. You don't know where the money goes, but it goes away. And then you're generous, giving, and somehow You seem to always have enough for yourself. It doesn't make any sense because God blesses. God blesses generosity. So we must store up treasures, live here and now for the glory of God. But fundamental in this matter of wealth is that we must examine our vision. We go to the ophthalmologist to check our eyes, to make sure that they are healthy. And we must check our spiritual vision. We must consider, what is the priority of life? Why am I living? For what do I live? Do I live merely to accumulate, or do I live for the glory of God? Am I banking in heaven? Am I living for eternity? And that comes down to our spiritual vision. And that is why we must ask God to clarify our vision, that we might know the things that are truly real, the things that are truly lasting, that we invest in eternal things, and not in money. And for us to have clear vision, we need a change of heart. If there is one danger that all of us in this 21st century faces, it's the love of things. We must ask God, how many families divide, split, family members not talking to one another over inheritance? Mom and dad died and they left $5,000 for this one and $2,000, and that one is never going to talk because they got less. Money drives us and divides us. But to truly live for God, we need to have clear vision. And that is where we need to ask God to save us, to show us the things that are real and lasting. And it means we must come to God and ask Him by grace to change us, to give us clarity. Like that, these two blind men, when Jesus was passing, they kept on crying, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of David, have mercy. Have mercy. And Jesus asked him, what do you desire? They said, so that we might see. We need to ask God to change our hearts, that we can see the things that are eternal, and that we may pray with the writer of the hymn, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Nor else be all else to me save that thou art. Thou art my best thought by day or by night, walking or sleeping, thy presence my light. That is a prayer. Oh God, be my vision. And then finally, friends, you and I must choose our masters. We must choose whom we will serve, like Joshua of old asked that generation, whom will we serve? May it be that we will here and now, at the beginning of this new year, say that we will serve God. That if we are to live with less, then we will choose to do so. But we will not put God behind the accumulation of wealth. That we will serve God with undivided loyalty, with total allegiance. We will choose God above greed. Because that, you see, is the only sensible investment in this life and the life to come. May God bless us, and may He use His words to our heart, for Jesus' sake.